I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and if you will, step back one chapter to chapter 19. There's a portion of Scripture that I want it read. I don't know how it didn't get placed there, but I need you to see it so that we can have a context for what we will be dealing with today. We are in about our fifth message on our journey through the wilderness. We are dealing with learning what it means to be taught by God by the children of Israel who came to know Jehovah personally and providentially 1,500 years before Jesus came. And today's text is a hallmark event in the life of the nation of Israel, because on this day, 1,480-something years before Messiah came, Israel was constituted a people. What we are dealing with is the establishment of a covenant in the life of more than 1.5 million people on this day. I hope to lay enough of a foundation for you to appreciate this unique event that happened only once in human history. And only the people of Israel could say that they experienced this event. But before we do that, there's a portion of Scripture that I want to read. It's in chapter 19, and it's going to be verses 20 through 25. The Lord had told Moses to tell the children of Israel to sanctify themselves so that on the third day they might be prepared to meet with God. This is where they are meeting with God, and this is where the Ten Commandments were given to them, of which we will talk extent today about. But in preparation for their meeting with God on Mount Sinai, he told them to clean up. Get yourselves cleaned up. Sanctify yourselves and be ready on the third day, because the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So we hear in verse 20 these words, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. The Lord said unto Moses, Go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priest also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." My goodness, the Lord ain't playing, is he? "And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come to the mount, for you have charged us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it." Oh no? Watch what God says. "And the Lord said unto Moses, You better hurry up and get down this hill. And shall come up. You and Aaron alone will come up." Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, because I'm laying a foundation for us to understand the giving of the law. "But do not let the priest," you see, the priest, "and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now the title of our message today is Mount Sinai, the King, the Command, and the Covenant. The King, the Command, and the Covenant. These are three aspects of the giving of the law that I want to explain today to you, to help us understand the design and scope for which the law of God was given. As I said earlier, the people who are receiving the law of God are the most privileged people in the world. The nation of Israel is the only nation of whom it can be said that God talked to them directly, audibly, without a mediator, in the presence of all of the people, great, small, young and old, collectively, individually, on one day, at one time, God spoke to the whole nation. No other people in the world could ever say that. Now, I want you to mark this now. a nation witnessed the voice of God being spoken to them. God's direct voice. Now, a lot of times we talk about hearing the voice of the Lord, right? I'm trying to discern whether that was the Lord's voice. Well, let me assure you that if God ever speaks to you like he spoke to these people, you would never have to raise the question, did the Lord speak? But you see, Exodus chapter 20 is giving us a point in human history which will never occur again. And I want it to resonate with you. The masses of the people on this day in the Arabian desert at Mount Sinai, all of them, the children in the womb, the little bitty babies, the young adults, the young teenagers, mama and daddy, grandmama and granddaddy, great-grandmama and great-granddaddy. This was the most unique and vivid and explicit worship service any church could ever have. Because God spoke to them directly. God spoke directly. And they heard the voice of the Lord. Now, Moses told the children of Israel some instructions that are relevant to you and I today, because as you know, the Old Testament, it points to New Testament realities, and there are things in the Old Testament that we read that apply to us today. We as believers say we hear the voice of the Lord. We hear the word of God. God speaks to us through the scriptures. He has spoken to us in his Son. He speaks to us through the preaching of the gospel, does he not? He speaks to us in providence. In certain ways, we as the people of God today, we know something about God speaking to us. And yet there are some things to learn about approaching God. You notice that God was very serious, very, very serious about the children of Israel not approaching the mountain. Wasn't he serious about that? Here's what I want you to mark. God had done something for them, and he had stated it in chapter 19. This is our first point. The point here that I want to make is that God redeems his people by his sovereign power alone. And in chapter 19, verses 1 through 4 and 5, which you already read, it says, in the third month when the children of Israel were going forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So we're 3 months in now, right? Last week, we were a little more than two months in. Now we are 3 months into that journey. And remember, the children of Israel are learning how to depend upon God. God is teaching them his ways. He's instructing them in this new relationship that they have with God. And they have never learned how to walk with the true and the living God before. And they are learning. And here's what God says. This is what he says over in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, now mark these words, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now watch this, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The first thing that God wants Israel to know is he saved them by his sovereign power alone. That their being in the position that they are in now to hear the voice of God and be a unique people that are set apart, because they're delivered, aren't they? They are out of Egypt. They are in a place of consecration. They are in a place of relationship with the true and the living God. And they are on a journey to a land of promise that they did not accomplish for themselves, nor did they earn it, nor did they deserve it. But they are now on a course of blessing before them, of which the Lord wants them to be clear. Listen, you didn't do this in your own strength. I want you to remember every day of your life, I redeemed you out of Egypt. I brought you out with an outstretched hand. In other words, the foundation of the relationship that God wants to establish with Israel is one of him having redeemed them. They are already a redeemed people. They are already a blood-bought people. They are already a consecrated people. They are already a sanctified people. Are you guys following me? Even before they received the law. This great truth tells us that redemption precedes the giving of the law. God had already sanctified them. He had already delivered them out. He had already brought them. And now mark what he says. I brought you out on eagle's wings. You know what that means? That means they were under divine protection.
that God in his sovereignty worked like the eagle works in delivering her young ones from danger and rescuing them from danger and rising above the heights of danger and taking them to a safe location. This is what God said. I brought you out of danger like an eagle, raised you above your problems and brought you, now I want you to hear this, to myself. They are in the presence of God now. The most auspicious and blessed place that you and I could be is in the presence of God. Isn't that right? Coram Deo, in the presence of God. He says, I brought you to myself. How does a sinner get to God? He must bring them to himself. He must operate sovereignly in his power to take you and I from the house of bondage, from the place of sin and darkness, and bring us into the presence of God. Now, this is the foundation that's being laid before he deals with even the giving of the law. He says, make sure you always remember that I redeemed you. I redeemed you. See, when people realize that they have been redeemed, they will walk with a little bit more humility. Am I right? When you know that God redeemed you, he didn't negotiate with you, he redeemed you. He didn't talk to you, he redeemed you. He bought you back. He purchased you. He paid a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he owns you and I. And so the blessings that you and I have are because of a sacrificial act on God's part. Now, he's saying this to Israel so that they can know that the basis upon which God is acting is in what we call covenant love. The reason you and I are saved is because God loved us enough to save us. Israel is being taught before they're being revealed the law of God that they have no grounds or basis of thinking that they are a special people in themselves. The second thing that he says to them in context of what you and I are dealing with, and this is the second point that I want to raise up, though they are set apart by God's sovereign power, though they are now in a consecrated place, though they are in a place of blessing where God has already manifested his glory, in providing for them the healing of the bitter waters, and providing for them bread to eat in the morning, flesh to eat in the evening, fresh water to drink all the way through the wilderness. That's a good situation, isn't it? For us to know that God's going to take care of us all of our days, that's a good situation. Now, though all these things be so, you notice how they wanted to kind of creep up and take a look at God? That's the natural innate curiosity of mankind to want to see God. Remember what God said, if they come up, I'll break out against them. Now, this is remarkable because he also told the priests, you stay back too. Here's the lesson that I want you to get. Even though God has redeemed us by his grace, even though God has purchased us by a magnificent price, even though you and I are consecrated and set apart in the blessings of God, even though you and I are now serving in a kind of mediatorial role, because they are, he said over in verse 4 and 5, I have set you apart to be a holy priesthood and a kingdom to me. And you know the New Testament church has taken on the fulfillment of that principle in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a holy priesthood, are we not? We are a royal nation, are we not? We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thus we are kings and queens, are we not? But take heed to understand this. Just because God has placed you in that blessing doesn't mean you get to run up on God anytime you want to or any way you want to. Please mark these words. Though God has put us in a favorable place of consecration and service, it is essential for us to recognize that apart from the grace of God, you and I are in danger of destruction. Point number two, though set apart by his sovereign, astounding grace, mark these words, God alone is holy. God alone is holy. You know, you can get too friendly with God. Am I making some sense? You can get too friendly with God. And God knew the mindset of these people, ladies and gentlemen. He knew that somehow they had lost their minds temporarily and thought that they could peek in on God. Now, stay with me. We've had a few occasions where certain persons in the scripture thought they could do that. Remember that brother Uzzah, as the Lord was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem through the hand of David, and Uzzah thought he would uphold the ark by stopping it from falling. And God struck him down dead, like God needs some help.
But on occasion, listen, on occasion, we act like God needs some help. Secondly, it always falls out that we will act in a manner that is unbecoming when we fail to keep in mind, keep this in mind, child of God, God alone is holy. He is intrinsically holy. He is perfectly holy. He is impeccably holy, and you and I are not. You and I are not holy intrinsically. We are not holy naturally. We are not holy in ourselves. Though we are set apart, we are not holy. If we would ever stand before God without a mediator, we would die immediately. Am I making some sense? And what God was saying to the children of Israel is as critical for you and I today. In our outline, it's a real simple point that I want to make. Even though we have the role of being mediator, this is what God says over in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will keep my commandments, obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. The privilege of being kings and priests. Now, to be a priest means you stand between God and man. The whole nation of Israel had the role and privilege of being a mediator between God and man. The Church of the Living God today serves in that same role, don't we? As mediators between a holy God and a sinful people, to mediate on the behalf of sinful people to God and to prophesy on the behalf of God to sinful people. We have the same role, don't we? But watch this. The mediator needs a mediator. Did you get that? The mediator needs a mediator. You and I may be mediators for God, but we need a mediator. We may stand in God's stead to speak for him, as it were. We beseech you on Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We may stand on the behalf of God to pray for erring sinners and weak and feeble saints and call on the true and the living God and ask him to show mercy. We may stand in the gap for brothers and sisters who are lost and don't know God, and we pray that God would save them. But watch this, ladies and gentlemen. The mediator needs a mediator. You and I will always need a mediator between us and God. Though we stand between God and lost sinners and erring saints, we need a mediator. You and I will always need one between us and God. Do you know why? Because we are not holy. We are not intrinsically righteous. You and I are not intrinsically holy enough to stand before the holiness of God. The holiness of God is so absolutely perfect that you and I, even in a state of salvation, in a state of grace, in fellowship with God, would be rejected by God immediately. Should we try to circumvent and get into the presence of God without a mediator? Never forget this then, child of God. The mediator, what? Needs a mediator. God says, don't let them come up here. I'll wipe out the people and I'll wipe out the priesthood too. And the point was to teach God's people what I think we have to be taught over and over again. God is holy. And sometimes we fail to grasp that. This is why our master said in the emphatic term of John 14:6, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And this is why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no successful access to the true and the living God but Christ. Our fellowship with God, though wonderful as it may be, as you and I are partakers of the Spirit of God, and we enjoy the gospel of grace, and we enjoy growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and we enjoy the opening up of His Word and the transformation of our soul and the drawing nearer to God day by day. It is only to the extent that you and I realize our union with Jesus Christ that we have confidence with God. The moment we fail to realize the necessity and expediency of our mediator, Jesus Christ, we are in danger. God's laying this foundation now to drop on us the role and purpose and design of the law of God. And I want to deal with that under the metaphor of three analogies. Three analogies. This beautiful document that God gave us in the giving of the law is a document that people stumble over because they don't altogether understand how to deal with why God gave Israel the Ten Commandments and why he gave it to us. Well, God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel according to the New Testament for two primary reasons. First, it was designed to preserve Israel and to hedge them in and to keep them from acting such a fool that God would destroy them before the other purpose of the law would be fulfilled. The law was given to Israel as a hedge and as a fence. It was given to establish boundaries and parameters. The law was given to national Israel to fence them in so that their course could be accomplished without it being aborted by God destroying them. Now, as you and I continue to work through the wilderness sojourn, what you and I are going to learn is that God punishes sin, doesn't he? You and I are going to learn also that God often punishes sin severely and most severely upon the people that know him, don't we? We will see that God will punish Israel in such a severe way that you and I will raise the question that Moses raised. Will these people make it from the wilderness to the promised land? And sometimes we think about that with regards to the Church of the Living God today. The Church of the Living God in many ways is in an awful mess, isn't it? But do we believe the promise of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Do we believe that? If we believe that, our confidence lies not in the capacity of the church to keep itself, nor in the capacity of the church to perform such good works that it becomes holier and holier before God, and thus God is happy with it, but because God himself is faithful to keep his people in spite of their rebellion. Am I making some sense? So the two New Testament revelations that are given to us as to why the law is given, and you need to understand this, why did God give you his law? To hedge you in. To stop you from running in your mad desires and selfish lust and bents to do whatever you want to do. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7? I had not known coveting until the law said, thou shalt not what? See, you know, in our sinfulness, we kind of just like to be ignorant, don't we? We don't actually want people to tell us explicitly and clearly what's wrong. But the law of God does that, doesn't it? The law of God puts a stop sign up and tells you, you cross this line, you're going to suffer the consequences. And this is why Paul said in Romans 7, the law is good, because the law tells us what's wrong. In Romans 6, he said, it makes sin exceedingly sinful. Because you and I will play it down, won't we? We'll play it down and we'll say it's all right. It's not that bad. But before a holy God, it's horrible. And that law is designed to check you and me, just to check us. It's not going to stop you. It's going to check you. And it's designed to play a role in hedging you in and bringing you to the place where Jesus Christ becomes your all in all. Galatians chapter 3 put it this way. The law was added until the seed should come. Which seed is who? Jesus Christ. This is why it was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And I want you to mark the three metaphors by which the law is given. This will help you if you are studying biblical theology with us. You will learn some things about how God works. In your outline under the threefold analogy of the giving of the law, I want to deal with three aspects of the giving of this glorious Ten Commandments that God gave to us. The first is, you are to view the giving of the law as it took place on this day, 1480 years or so before Jesus, as the King's covenant constitution with its citizens. That's the first analogy that I want you to get. The Ten Commandments become a constitutional set of documents that is given to a people who have now been purchased by a king and are part of the king's citizenry. This was part of the Old Testament treaties system when kings dominated other people groups and took those people groups and made them their slaves. The king would read a treaties of do's and don'ts, of promises and blessings to that new set of subjugated people that are under them. When Israel is reading or hearing read by God, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, the Ten Commandments, God is explicitly and directly telling them how he wants them to behave as his citizens. In biblical theology, we call this the king-servant paradigm. Israel is the servant of God. God is the king. He is Jehovah. He is Lord. And in the king-servant paradigm, you and I do what God tells us to do. Isn't that right? In the New Testament, the word is oikonomos, and what it means is we are servants of the king that rules over us. Now, I know this doesn't settle well for us autonomous free agents here in Western civilization. Because we're so used to being free and autonomous, the idea of having a king over us to tell us what to do, it's hard to comprehend that, isn't it? But Israel was a servant under a great king who gave them his treaties. And the treaties within 10 words, and the 10 words are summed up this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Watch this. And your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what Jesus said? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, having said that, because we are a soundbite age, I don't want you to think that you can't benefit from every one of the precepts of God's law. The Apostle Paul said the law is holy, the law is just, it's righteous, and it's good. And you and I know this. You and I know that to the degree that we violate the precepts of God's law, you and I suffer, right? See, because the law of God was given as a social expression of love for God and love for man. Now, listen, you don't love me if you're stealing from me. You don't love me if you're bearing false witness on me. You don't love me if you take my wife and cheat on me with her. Every precept of God's law was to manifest or demonstrate a social conduct on the part of the people towards one another on a horizontal level. And then God said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As he said in the Decalogue, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that what he said? Now, this is the treaties, ladies and gentlemen, of a king-servant paradigm. You'll see this all the way through the scriptures. Israel is called the servant of God, the servant of God, the servant of God. And the servant always obeys the master. Isn't that right? The servant always obeys the master. So on this day, rather than Israel meandering through the wilderness ignorantly of God's explicit economy, he gives them the economy. 10 words of God. Are you guys following me? That's the context in which this is given. So let us work through a few scriptures because I want you to see this very clearly. He gave them the law in order for them to enter into a agreement. This is a covenant agreement to honor, to love, and to serve God exclusively and particularly. Exclusively. How do we know it's a covenant? Look back at chapter 19, verse 15. I want to take you guys to four verses. Verse 5. Are you there? Listen. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, that's in conduct, and do what? Keep my what? You got it? The Ten Commandments are a covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, isn't it? So as God is laying out his covenant to Israel, he's calling them to enter into agreement with him, isn't he not? Deuteronomy, then, chapter 4, I want you to see these verses. Deuteronomy 4, I love the book of Deuteronomy because you know what it is? It's Moses giving the history of the giving of the law all over again. The word deuter means twice. The word nomos means law. Moses gave the law twice, one in written form, the second in oral form. That's what Deuteronomy is. You know why he had to give it twice? Because we're slow. How many of you have children? I'm getting ready to talk about that in a moment. Where you gave them a commandment one time and they did it. I'm just telling you, we're just like them. You know why children drive you crazy? Because you have to face a mirror. You just do. And you don't like what you see. But the reality is, you're just like them. And God gave it to us twice and expanded on it. And listen, I want you to get this, children of God. I'm talking about you guys who are elect. Always love God's law. Don't ever play God's law down. And thank him for it. Thank him for it.
He gives it to us because he loves us. He gives it to us because inherent in the law are God's characteristics by which we get to know God better. See, when God wants to have a loving, lasting, effectual relationship, he reveals himself to you. And the law of God reveals things about God to us, and we get to learn things about ourselves. We don't like what we learn about ourselves, but we certainly love what we learn about God, don't we? Now listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, listen to how God speaks over in Deuteronomy 4 concerning the Ten Commandments. And I'm affirming that the Ten Commandments are themselves, the ten words of God, a covenant. Here's what he says in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the word, but you saw no image, no similitude. You only heard a what? This is why we've always believed from Genesis to Revelation, faith comes by what? And hearing by what? We are not saved by what we see, but by what we know. And we know what we know because of what we hear. What we hear. And the way God is setting this up is a very clear redemptive truth from heaven. First, God speaks. God speaks. He speaks. This is what we call the spoken word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved, and God said, 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 and everything was created. Do you believe that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made? God spoke everything into existence. And after God speaks, guess what God does? God writes. He speaks. And then he writes. He speaks and then he writes. He's given us his spoken word from his own divine fiat coming out of his own mouth. And then he wrote it down. Why? Because we're slow. Verse 13. And he declared unto you his what? And God declared with his own mouth his covenant. Which he commanded you to what? Which is an agreement between two concerning the contract or the treaties or the covenant at hand. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Please mark these words. Even how many commandments? Ten commandments. And then what did God do? And he wrote them upon two tables of stone. You got that? He spoke and he wrote. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? Don't ever let a man tell you Moses wrote those commandments. The text tells us God spoke and God wrote. This is powerful. This is powerful. God spoke and God wrote the Ten Commandments, which he describes here as a covenant. And then here's the construction or the paper upon which he wrote it. Two tables of what? That's exactly right. Two tables of stone. Go with me in your Bible now to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want you to see it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as well. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and I want you to hear again the construction and the order of delivery of God's word orally and then in a written form. Mark this. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes, judgments, which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God, I want you to mark this, made a covenant with who? Us. He's talking about right then, at that moment, with national Israel in Horeb, which is Sinai. Moses said, God made a covenant with us. Now, you ladies and brothers are learning in biblical theology that sometimes when God talks about covenant, he talks about establishing a covenant, which means when he establishes it, it was already made and people are being brought into a pre-established covenant or pre-made covenant. But when he uses the word made, it means he's making a brand new kind of covenant in that moment. The Ten Commandments was given by God to Israel at that moment, and he's going to explain that the Ten Commandments were specifically given to the nation. This was a personal act on God's part, uniquely to national Israel, uniquely. Now watch what he says. And for those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, you would have heard our elder explicate this, and I'm going to do it with you today because it's going to be critical. Listen to what he says in verse 3. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Do you see that?
He did not make this covenant with our fathers. Who is he talking about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But with us, even us, who are all of us here alive today. You see that? Now, what covenant did God make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are you ready? A covenant of grace. A covenant of mercy. A covenant of grace. The covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a covenant of grace. Remember what we've been learning in theology? There are three covenants. A covenant of grace, a covenant of redemption, and a covenant of what? Works. Grace, redemption, works. You better write that down. Don't be lazy. Write it down. It's important for you to learn how this works. The covenant that God made with Abraham was not a covenant of works. It was a covenant of grace. Now, when you and I are made to be partakers of a covenant of grace, are you following me? It means that on your part, there are no conditions to be met. That when God brings you into a covenant of grace, you are permanently blessed with the benefits of that covenant apart from anything that you have to do. When God came to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And out of your loins are going to come kings and queens and nations. And the greatest man on planet Earth is coming through your loins. And you know what God didn't say? If you do this. It was not a conditional covenant. It was an unconditional covenant on his part. It was a covenant of grace. Abraham had already embraced what we call the covenant of redemption, because the covenant of redemption was given to us through Adam when he fell. God the Father gave us blood and he gave us a lamb, didn't he? The blood has been flowing ever since the days of Adam all the way to Abraham. Abraham was already worshiping God on the basis of blood redemption. When God comes to Abraham now, he gives him a covenant of grace and brings Abraham into a paradigm or a model that is worth you and I understanding. The covenant of grace is a covenant between the Father and the Son in glory by which he would have a people for himself for all eternity, of which he works out in time. The covenant of redemption is God utilizing the atoning work of Jesus Christ through the typology of offering lambs and bullocks throughout human history as an alternative to man's violating God's covenant of what? Works. God is good, isn't he? He gave Adam the covenant of works. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. He should have died. But what did he do? In his mercy, he gave him a covenant of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Adam, here's a bullock. Here's a lamb. Put some new clothes on, because we got work to do, right? Same thing happened with all the brothers all the way down to Abraham. Now, the reason why Abraham was in a covenant of grace with God rather than a covenant of works with God is because Abraham is a type of God the Father. And the Father is not under obligation of an obedience of works. The obedience of works is always ascribed to whom? The Son. You guys got that? The Son. The obedience of works is always ascribed to the Son, and therefore the obedience of works of which you and I are dealing with now in the context of the Ten Commandments is given to whom? National Israel, which is Abraham's what? Son. He's the one that was brought out of Egypt. Bring my son out of Egypt. Are you guys following me so far? Please get this. The law that's being laid upon the nation of Israel is because they follow the Son paradigm. The Son paradigm. Remember, there are two adopted sons, one authentic son. The first adopted son is who? Adam. The second adopted son is who? Israel. The only begotten monogenos is who? Christ. And all three of them are under a covenant of what? Words. Because obedience, will you hear me, ladies and gentlemen, is radically essential between the Father and the Son. The relationship between a father and a son is a relationship of obedience on the part of the son. This then brings us into another, a very clear model in our text. I said to you that we are dealing with a king-servant model, but we're also dealing with a father-son model. For God was Israel's father. And Israel, as a type of God's son, are under obligation to keep the covenant. Are you with me, ladies and gentlemen? This is why the Ten Commandments was given. And this is why Moses was clear to tell them, listen, you guys,
The covenant that God is giving you in this context was not given to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob because they represent the fathers. You guys represent what? The sons. The sons. Listen to it. So the text says, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the fire. See verse 4? We call that an anthropomorphical term. It means that we are using earthly language to describe an intimate relationship. God did not talk with them face to face, not literally, but he did speak to them audibly from the mount so that they heard God. And what they heard amounted to a revelation of God's glory that corresponds with seeing. Now, why is this interpretation important? Because you and I know several times the word of God has already said, no man can see God's face and what? Live. And we never contradict the scriptures, do we? We always look for what we call the harmony of the scripture. So when the scripture uses the term face to face here, it simply means that God spoke directly by his own voice without a mediator. Generally, we hear from God through a mediator. That's a prophet or a preacher or an angel. Israel heard from God himself. But remember what the text said in chapter 4? You saw no similitude. You saw no face. There was no shape. You can't see God and live. Stay with me. We got a few more things to work through here. And so Moses clearly demonstrates in this text that there were two covenants made, one with the fathers, one with the children, and God spoke to them. Now listen to what he says in verse 5. I stood between the Lord and you at that time. You guys got that? Remember, the mediator needs a mediator. Remember what Moses said? I had to stand between you and God because you guys were trying to rush up and take a look at God. He says, I stood between you and God on that day. This is why Moses is called the mediator of the covenant. He, in this context, represents whom? Jesus Christ. For Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of that covenant of redemption and grace by which you and I have a relationship with God the Father. You and I cannot come into God's presence on our own. We don't have the qualities. We don't have the attributes. We don't have the capacity to see God ourselves. So in our analogy, we are covering the idea of the king's covenant constitution with his citizens. Covenant constitution with his citizens. The second analogy I want to deal with now is called a marriage contract between Jehovah and his bride. Now, going back to Exodus 20, let me talk about that briefly. Because what I'm doing with these analogies is helping you and I understand how to apply the covenant in our life before God. How to understand its application in the scriptures as well. The one thing that you and I are surprised about when we read scripture is that God will say to national Israel, of whom he said to no other nation, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, you only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. And have we learned, ladies and gentlemen, that the idea of knowledge in the Bible connotes conjugal intimacy? The idea of knowledge connotes conjugal intimacy. Adam knew Eve, and she what? Conceived. When God said to Israel, you only have I known, you know what he was saying? I have an intimate relationship with you that's on the same par as a husband with his wife. This is why we read in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 54. I want you to see it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Listen to what God says. This is remarkable about the manner in which God describes his relationship to Israel. Isaiah 54. Verse 5, and I'm going to read one more passage, and I want you to get this. What God is doing with the Ten Commandments is laying down not only the king-servant relationship, not only the husband-wife relationship, but he's laying it down in a way for us to grasp the intimacy that is anticipated in the life of God's elect when Christ accomplishes all that the law demands. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Listen to this. I'm going to start back at verse 4. Are you there? In fact, let me start at verse 1. This will help you. Sing, O barren, you that did not bear. You know what that means? She's not able to bring forth children. Break forth unto singing and cry aloud. Remember, the women of Israel always wanted to be
childbearing women, fruitful women, because they might very well be the one bearing the seed. We call him the Lord Jesus, right? So bringing forth children was the highest order for women in that day. And here's what God says. Those of you who are barren, cry aloud, you that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth curtains in your habitation. Spare not, lift in your courts and strengthen your stakes. This is the metaphor, ladies and gentlemen, making room to have more babies. Like, see, when me and my wife started off a million years ago, we had our first child and we was living in a studio. It was so small that our bed was up in the wall. You know how you had to raise the bed up and down? That's how small it was. We had our first child, Rachel. And so Rachel slept with us. And it wasn't enough room for me, my wife, and Rachel, because she would turn perpendicular and kick me out of the bed. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And then when we had Olivia, I had to move because the place was too small. Enlarge my boundaries. And then when we had Renee, I sure enough had to move. We had to get a two-bedroom apartment. And in a two-bedroom apartment, we were able to capacitate four children. But that was driving me crazy. So we had to move again and get a big three-bedroom apartment because we ended up having five kids. After five kids, I said, it's time to get a house because my kid's making too much noise for all the other neighbors. I'm stretching out my boundaries. Am I making some sense? There was a day that came that we got to seven kids and I thought we was done. And Trinity said, you not through. So we need a five-bedroom house. This is what God is talking about here. And I've been blessed every day, ever since. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what God is saying. Now watch what he says. Watch what he says, verse 8, verse 4. Fear not, for you shall not be ashamed, neither be confounded, for you shall not be put to shame. For you shall forget the shame of your youth and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. God was talking about that period in which God judged Israel and she was unfruitful and unproductive like a woman that was barren. But listen to the words of verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Boy, that's good stuff, isn't it? You know what God says? I'm your husband. This is what he said to Nathan. I'm your husband. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And then he explains why he sent her down the road a little while. We'll deal with that ourselves down the way. What I'm sharing with you is, when you read the Ten Commandments, you must read the commandments within the framework of these analogies, or they will make no sense. First, a king, Jehovah, over his servants. Second, a husband, Jehovah, over his wife. Read it for yourself if you want to be even more romanticized, you mothers today. Ezekiel 16. You know what God said in Ezekiel 16? He said, Israel, give me your attention. There was a day, child, when you was hanging out in the open field because your mother had you, and out of the exigency of the circumstance, she had to leave you in the open field. You were left to die, child. There was none to help you, none to pity you, none to rescue you, child. It represents your and my state when we are lost in sin. None to help, in the open field, left to perish. And you know what the text says in Ezekiel 16? And I passed by you that day. Did he do it by accident, or did he do it on purpose? Did he know that little child before the world began, before he created the universe? On that day, he walked by and saw that child. And you know what he says? And I looked upon you, and you became mine. He said, I took you up, I cleaned you up, I suppled you, I dressed you, I adorned you, I put jewels on you, and you grew up, and I married you. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. In other words, he says, you're my bride from the time you were conceived. I knew who I was going to marry. Here's what we say in terms of the doctrine of election. God doesn't save anybody by accident. Chosen in Christ,
before the foundation of the world. Called by grace in time. Quickened by the power of God in our darkest hour. Brought to God through Jesus Christ and made to be a son or daughter of God. Saved on purpose. That's good stuff. Saved on purpose. And you know why he did it? A covenant scheme between the Father and the Son before the world began that the Son would have a bride to hang out with the Son and the Father for all eternity. That's why he looked upon me. That's why he looked upon you. The other one, as I said earlier, and I'm going to wrap it up here with these 2 points, is the metaphor that you must grasp the giving of the Ten Commandments under is not only the king-servant paradigm running all the way through the Scriptures. God is king, we are his servant. Not only the husband-wife paradigm running all the way through the Scriptures, being fulfilled with Christ in the church. Point number C is the will and testament of the Father given to the Son. Do you guys see that? The law of God really does describe for us, when it is read in light of all the Scriptures, the will of God given to the Son for the redemption of his people. When you read the Ten Commandments, read them with this in view. The Father is speaking directly to the Son. You got that? And the Son is under obligation to perform and execute every precept of the law. Every jot and tittle of, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the house of bondage. 2, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's ass, anything that is your neighbor's. I am the Lord your God. You know who's talking? The Father to the Son. And you know what the Son says? Father, I will do all your pleasure. I will fulfill all your will. I will keep all your precepts. Father, I will love you as my God alone. I will have no other gods before you. You are alone are the true and the living God. I am your Son. I will obey you. I will serve you. I will worship you. I will keep your commandments with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In every fiber of my being will I love you and adore you. I will serve you so much that I am willing to lay down my life for your people. I will keep all your precepts perfectly, impeccably, gloriously. And I will demonstrate it publicly in the audience of everyone who is observing that day so that I can say to them, which one of you can convince me of sin? Anybody here want to say I haven't kept my Father's commandments? I always do those things that please him. The Lord is something else, isn't he? I always, listen, we're all children. Come on, tell the truth, children. You don't always do those things that please your mom and your daddy. Today, we are observing Mother's Day because we love our mothers. Hallelujah for mothers. Hallelujah for mothers. Thank God for our mothers. Hallelujah. They are a miracle of grace in their own right. Why on earth would they have us and then be happy after they did it? They are a miracle of grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your economy of grace for using mothers to bring us into the... See, because I'm happy. I'm saved. But I couldn't be saved until I was brought into this world. And God chose my mama to bring me into this world. Of whom after worship I'm going over and hug, give her some flowers and a card and say, I love you all over again. Am I making some sense? This is what God did for us. And in our Lord's perfect obedience, you know what God does? God shows mercy to us because he gave Christ the responsibility to keep the whole of the law. Israel gets these Ten Commandments. You know what they foolishly say? Lord, we'll do everything you say. You know what God tells Moses over in Deuteronomy? Moses, come here. They ain't going to pay me no attention. They're not going to keep one of my precepts. I wish they would, but they won't. But don't worry about it. This is my last point. Are you ready? I'm going to take these Ten Commandments, which is the Decalogue, and I'm going to place them inside the Ark of the Covenant. For safekeeping. I'm going to take my law out of the hand of my people because they're going to break them before they even cool off. So I'm going to take my law and put them inside an ark. And inside that ark, they're going to be preserved. They're going to be kept. They're going to be reserved for the obedience of one that the blessing might come on many. Jesus Christ becomes the ark of the covenant where God takes his holy law, puts it in the ark for safekeeping. Christ then becomes for God his safe deposit box. Because if he's going to have a people for himself, he's going to have to trust somebody he can really trust to get the job done. Am I making some sense? And he's going to teach Israel how to worship God in the face of their rebellion because God is faithful to his own covenant. God is faithful to keep us when we cannot keep ourselves. God is able to give us redemption when we fail to keep his law. God is able to make all grace abound when we are looking forward to breaking everything that God gives us. Now, the reason he did that is because before the world began, are you hearing me? He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own mercy and grace and purpose, which we had in Christ before the world began. Before the world began. How did he secure you and me? By making sure that Jesus Christ was our covenant head, our federal representative, the one who would do all the will of God the Father for us so that we can get in on the benefits. Hellbound sinners, saved by the mercy of God, by the grace of Jesus Christ. By the grace of Jesus. Listen, now watch this now. And we love God's law. Don't you ever, ever, ever diminish the glory of God's law. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. The price that the Son paid to keep God's law intact, to maintain God's honor and holiness in order to have you for himself, merits your highest esteem of those Ten Commandments. The covenant that was given to you was given to Christ so that you could have the blessing of the reward of that covenant because he obeyed it. You know what we call that, children of God? We call it grace, 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 grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God saves us by his grace. He fulfills his law for us. And then imputes to us the righteousness of that law so that we might be called sons and daughters of God. Isn't that wild? How many of you in here are son or daughter of God? Are you a son or daughter of God? That's crazy. Now how on earth are you a son or daughter of God? Because of a man who loved you and gave himself for you that you might honor him and his father with him. And that's why we are happy people and worship God, don't we? Happy worshiping the true and the living God.